We're going to be looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 this morning. So I'm going to read those verses. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." During our week of prayer, we've been thinking about the tagline of Netley Christian Fellowship, or our mission statement, which, thanks to Debbie, we now have on a banner at the front: knowing Jesus and making him known. And last week we considered the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I think that if that is true, if we know just how wonderful this is to know Jesus, it surpasses everything else in our lives. And as that becomes a greater reality in our lives, we will long more and more for others to share in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as well. And we will want to make him known. However, by itself, making Jesus known, going out into that scary world, is daunting, isn't it? In fact, it's more than daunting. It's an impossible task. But it doesn't come by itself. We're going to look at the Great Commission, which is able to put a word "therefore" alongside the word "go." And that makes it very logical and very natural for Christians to go. And then also it adds a great comfort to us in our fears and inadequacies. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These words, they form the conclusion to Matthew's gospel. It's a gospel that starts with the preparations for and then the birth of a baby that could be held in his mother's arms. And it's a gospel then that finishes with that man, formerly the baby, standing there and proclaiming that all authority in heaven and on earth is now in his hands. And it marks a new beginning. It marks a new era in history. These words to the disciples, who were really still thinking about, so Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What he has to say to them here, it probably terrified them, first of all. In their thinking, as they'd read their Old Testament Bibles, they understood that Israel was to be a light to the nations, and all of the nations would come flooding into Jerusalem. They will come to us. And Jesus says, well, yes, they will, but you haven't been thinking big enough. The real fulfillment of that prophecy, of those promises, is that the nations will come flooding into a new Jerusalem, into the church, and you're not going to sit there and wait for them to come. You're to go out and to tell them. Well, that meant going to the scary Gentiles. It meant going into cultures that were alien to them. This took them outside their comfort zone. And yet they're told of the authority of Jesus over all of those cultures and over all of those countries, and assured of the presence of Jesus. In obedience, they went. And have we got to the end of the age yet? Not quite. So still, the church is involved in this work. So first of all, let's get the claim of Jesus into our heads and our hearts, because this is so important. This shapes everything else that he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I wonder, which word in there is your eye drawn to? Is it the word "all"? That's very important. We'll get there. Is it authority? Well, yes, that's really important. But the word that struck me, first of all, is "given." This is the Son of God speaking here, isn't it? He is the one who made all things, and by him, all things exist. He has equality with God. how could he be given what is already his? Well, we have to look at who is speaking here. It's Jesus. Yes, the Son of God, but God who humbled himself to become the Son of Man, to share our humanity, to take a body like ours and experience all the trials and the sufferings and the weaknesses that we experience. It's as our brother that he makes this amazing statement that the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to him. Now think about this. This is the first time a human being has ever said those exact words. But it's not the first time that a human being could have said something similar. I think if you look at it, another person could have said half of what Jesus said here. All authority on earth has been given to me. It was Adam, the first man created by God to be in his image, to have fellowship with God and be part of God's family and enjoy God and glorify him through loving obedience. He could have said, all authority on earth has been given to me. Couldn't he? I'm not making this up. You don't look convinced. Well, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion, authority, over all the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And then what did God do? God gave them a commission. He gave them a task to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion, all authority over it. Behold, I have given you. And you see, there's a connection between what Jesus is saying here at the end of Matthew and what God said to Adam right at the very beginning. And I think that Adam's task would have been, with Eve, to have multiplied a family who, with love and obedience, would go out from the beauty of Eden and replicate it throughout the whole earth till all the world is filled with the glory and the splendor and order of Eden and is populated by a God-worshipping family. And a day would have come, wouldn't it, when Adam would have been able to have gone back to the Father and said, it's finished. You gave me this task to do, and I've done it. It is finished. But Adam didn't do that. He rebelled against God. He brought curse and death and disorder through sin into the whole of creation. And his family that he filled the earth with was not a worshipping, God-loving family, but a family of rebels. And Satan seemed to have won and to have wrecked God's plans. But God, right from the beginning, promises that another human being, one born of a woman, would come and would trample on the head of Satan. A second Adam. God's own son in our family, who's given his own commission to save those rebels from sin and bring them out of the misery and darkness of their hell-bound lives into the family and the fellowship of God. His was a commission that cost him absolutely everything. He humbled himself. He let go of his rights. He let go of his reputation. He let go of his privileges. He was born, humbled into this cursed world. He became the servant of everyone. The one who angels worshipped. The one who washed the stinking feet of his disciples. The one who went lower and lower and lower in absolute obedience to his Father, even to death, the death of the cross. And on that cross, paying for our sins, as he gave everything to redeem us to God, that second Adam, with a loud voice, said something that the first Adam was never able to say. It is finished. I've done it. And now, raised from the dead, the Father looks at Jesus of Nazareth, his son, but our brother, a real human being. And he says to Jesus, all authority, not just on earth like at the beginning, but now in heaven as well, is given to you. You see, the Bible's just so joined up. This theme of the authority, it runs like a thread through the Bible. Follow it this afternoon. Start with Genesis 1 and 2. And the command given to Adam and the authority given to him. Pick it up in Psalm 8, where David goes back over it and says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him authority over all the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet. And from where David's writing, he would have scratched his head and said, but it doesn't look much like it, does it? That might have been true in the past, but that's not what's happening now. And then Hebrews 2 joins it all together. And it quotes Psalm 8, which is quoting Genesis 1 and 2. And then it says, now putting everything in subjection to him, that is to mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, this man, the Son of God, our brother. We see him with all the authority of heaven and earth given to him. And his work now is to build that family that will cover the whole earth with worshipping friends of God, who will then inherit a restored, redeemed, even better than Eden universe with Jesus. And he won't fail. He never did. He never will. And with all authority, I'll let you think about that. Authority over the powers in the heavenly places, authority over the angels and the archangels, over Satan and the evil spirits, authority over death and plagues and viruses and that little storm, over the weather systems, over the climate, over earthquakes, volcanoes, over the seasons, over the harvests and the droughts, over kings and emperors, over presidents and prime ministers, over wars and treaties, over the animal kingdom, over the plants and the forests, over our little lives. Nothing, nothing, not an electron or a proton or a neutron falls outside the remit of Jesus' rule. And as Christians, though we don't always see it, we know it deep in our hearts that that rule is kind and it is wise and it is loving. And one day we'll understand. And we'll say, Jesus, you really, really did do all things well. Well, this victorious Jesus, invincible and all-powerful, says, therefore go. Let's do this fabulous work of mine to fill the earth with a saved people who will know joy which is inexpressible like you do. Yeah, even at Netley. And peace which surpasses understanding, and riches which are unsearchable, and to know that which passes knowledge, and to know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Let's go and build the family of God who will be with him and with us forever. It's a man who has all that authority, our King Jesus. Not presidents and prime ministers, not the leaders of great empires and commissions. They all fall under Jesus' authority. And he says to people like us, let's go. Because he is saying, let's go, because he says, I'm with you. So, as we come secondly to getting the great command into our minds and our hearts and our lives, suddenly it doesn't seem quite so daunting, does it? And terrifying. Oh, okay, daunting still, but glorious. This is the most important thing in the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I command you. I was thinking, isn't this a privilege? If this is the all-important work to Jesus, I will build my church, he said. His honour rests on his keeping that promise. And we're told that he won't be satisfied until he sees the travail of his soul, which is all the church gathered in with him in the glorious future kingdom. He's not going to be satisfied. This is so important to Jesus. And yet he allows us to go and be part of this work. He doesn't say, oh, it's far too great for them. They'll only mess it up. They always do. He doesn't turn to Gabriel and say, look, can you get your best angelic heralds? Because we can't let them near it. You need to go and do this. No, he wants to work with and through his church. He wants us, as we love that word in the epistles, to be his co-workers in this. But then, B, it is a daunting task. Here is Jesus. Just picture the scene for a moment with these 11 bewildered people. And he's talking about all the nations of the earth. And there are precisely 11 people standing in front of him. 11 people who quite possibly have never been outside of Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and a little foray into the Transjordan region. Their world is tiny. And he's saying, you're to go out into all the world. And there are 11 men. And I find this really encouraging. There are 11 men who a few weeks earlier had all forsaken Jesus and fled and failed miserably. They'd had 3 years of work with Jesus, 3 years of training, and then they just flunked their finals spectacularly. They hadn't even got a... Oh, you can answer it, Peng, it's fine. We don't mind. They hadn't even got a D for their finals. They were unclassified, completely and utterly failed. They'd all forsaken Jesus and fled. And I find that really encouraging, that Jesus takes failures and instead of writing them off, he restores them. And with all the authority of heaven, he sends the Spirit of God to them. And 11 scared men, plus one proud man who at this point hadn't got a clue what Jesus was going to do in his life, he uses those ordinary people to become the foundation on which he builds the all-nations church. And see, it's a clearly defined work. The words are, maybe one of them's a little bit technical, but the imperatives here are pretty simple. Go. Oh, I understand that. Don't always want to do it, but I can understand what he's saying. Go. And then it's make. And then it's baptize. And then it's teach. So the disciple, and the disciple means a follower of Jesus, a follower of a teacher, the follower of Jesus, is to go and make other disciples, followers of Jesus, who in turn will become disciple-making disciples. And so the work will go on endlessly. But how do you make a disciple? Well, there's only one way I know. It's through people coming to faith in Jesus, who need to hear about him, first of all. And as we get opportunities to share the gospel with them, we do so. And then in some amazing way, Jesus, who has all authority, sends the Spirit into their hearts. A new birth takes place. A new life is given to them. And in faith, which leads to repentance and love for Jesus, they have a desire to follow him, which is what a disciple is. He does all the impossible work, but he loves going to work with us and letting Jesus be seen in our lives and heard in our words. I think often the disciple isn't made while we're talking the gospel with people, but he allows us to lay the seeds. And then when, as we were looking in that lovely psalm a few weeks ago in prayer meeting, when we've gone back to bed, he goes back to work. And he takes what's been sown and he makes people think about it and wrestle with it. And they can't get away from it. And then they begin to look more and more. And suddenly they're able to say, I believe. And heaven erupts with joy over another sinner coming to faith and repentance into the family of God. And the church on earth gets to share that joy, because Jesus says, no, you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And baptismal Sundays, lovely to hear about Telegraph. We remember Rachel. Okay, I'll go for Rachel. And we will. We will pray for her this afternoon. We love baptismal Sundays. They're just such an exciting time as a church. We love sharing your joy as in this wonderful sacrament. The union with Christ in his death and resurrection is displayed. And how you've come into the fellowship of the Father, the Son and the Spirit as part of this great family. It's just a wonderful time. We've got a baptism planned for the, I think it's the first or second Sunday of June this year. So normally, you know us, Netley Christian Fellowship, we're the last minute and we say, oh, there's a baptism tomorrow or next week. Well, for once, we've been able to stretch this out for a little while. And if there's one thing that's better than a baptism, it's two baptisms or 10. Or 3,000. And so if this is something that you were thinking about, and you wanted to come and talk to me about what baptism means, you've been exercised about this, or if I'm too scary, go and talk to one of the other elders, or if we're all too scary, go and talk to Lydia. And we can talk this through, and we can make preparations for a glorious day where we share your joy and the joy of heaven in showing how you've been brought into the family. But it doesn't stop with baptism. Teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. We go on discipling each other so that we'll grow and be able to be disciples who can make and disciple others. Teaching is a really important part of the Great Commission. We want to apply all that Jesus said to our lives. Oh, that is, I think, I hope, I pray, at the heart of Netley Christian Fellowship. It's the difference between a church and a cult. A cult says, we tell you to do all these things, and you go and do them. The church says, no, we want to know what Jesus says, because we follow him, we trust him. He has the words of eternal life. His ways are safe. And they're good. And they're never impossible. They might be demanding, but he's always promised that he will give grace. And this produces peace and fruit in our lives. And so we try to ensure that our public teaching is centered on Jesus, on knowing Jesus. Our community groups are centered on knowing Jesus. Much work is done on a one-to-one level. Hannah's been talking about what she's doing in Paris. I know Lydia does much of this, but so do many others in the church. They love to do this as well. And I can promise that when I'm going through a gospel with someone, through the Bible with people, I'm being discipled. I'm not the great discipler. I am the disciple who is being discipled still by God's word. So again, if this is something that you'd love to do, to discover more of the Bible, please come and see us, because it's our joy and our commission to help one another get deeper into Jesus' words. And then thirdly, let's get into our hearts the great comfort that Jesus gives us. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What a promise. Always. Jesus doesn't have Mondays off. He's not unavailable because he's going on holiday for a week. He's always with us. For our brothers and sisters in hospital this morning, he is with them. For us here in this room, he's with them. He's with us in our sickness and our health. He's with us in our living and our dying. He's with us in our church evangelism. He's with us in our individual witness. He goes with you to the workplace, in the family, in student life. When some of you go into the hospital to visit the suffering, he says, I'm coming too. When we go into the care homes, work in the food bank and the job club, he's with us. He's with us at Abbey Tots, an Impact, and Abbey Kids. When we draw up the rota and we look at who's going to be there, the helpers for this particular week, I wonder if sometimes Jesus hasn't looked over our shoulders and thought, well, you haven't put my name down. I'm always there. Every single week I am with you. And you go into the prisons. Jesus says, I'm coming as well. I'm going to be there when you speak my name to those shattered, broken lives. I'm with you today. I'm with you tomorrow. I'm with you to the end of the age. And then after that, you're going to be with me forever. And just look at those 11 men on the mountain in Galilee. They've just been handed a work that won't be completed till the end of the age. We didn't know what the future had in store, but they knew that Jesus had just given them a great promise, and that he never made a promise he didn't keep. And so they went out. If they'd have known what was ahead of them, they didn't need to know. They knew that Jesus was going to go with them. Somewhere out there, hundreds of miles away, was a scary Philippian jailer who'd never even heard about Jesus. A bit further down the coast at Corinth, there were male and female prostitutes plying their trade on the streets of that city. Over in Ephesus, there were men and women bowing down to idols, never heard of Jesus. In Athens, the great thinkers of the world were gathered together in the Areopagus, having their debates. There were people in the palace of Caesar in Rome. There was an Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer planning a trip across the desert to Jerusalem. And all these strands are brought together as these 11, then 12 men went out with the gospel and passed it on to other people. And every single one of those I've just mentioned, you're going to meet one day. Because they went out. 11 flawed men. By the middle of Acts, the authorities are throwing up their hands in despair and saying these people have turned the world upside down. Well, they weren't entirely accurate. It was the one who has all authority and all power, who was reigning from heaven, who turns the world upside down. But he used them. And because of what he started through them, the gospel came for the very first time to this country. It wasn't in 560-something AD with Augustine. It was probably in the first century that the first Christians came into this country that had never, ever heard about Jesus. Just coming to terms with having baths that the Romans had given to us. Yeah, this is quite a novel idea for the Britons, washing. We're coming to terms with central heating and these things called roads and which side we should drive on. And suddenly someone brought the gospel to this country. And someone must have been the first person to bring the gospel to this city. And out of this city, down those waters, out of this country, the gospel has gone to many, many other countries. And somehow, the gospel came into our hearts and our lives one day. And the work goes on. That 11, at the end of Matthew's gospel, according to the statistics in 2016, had become 619 million evangelical Christians in the world. That's not people who just identify as Christians. That's four times more. These were evangelical Christians. 619 million Christians in the world in that year. I really do think Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. 11, 619 million and growing. And growing, and growing. Well, as we go on into our work and our witness, just be so encouraged as to what Jesus can do through us. And may the Great Commission be so written into our hearts that it inspires our praying more and more as a church. Our prayers for Hannah, for Andy and Tatiana, for the church in China that Pete has been such a blessing to the church in Jordan that we've had connections with now and that we know a little bit more about, and our friends who are there, and we want to pray for them, Hanin. For the work in the Philippines, for little Thea, who we sponsor as a church, that she'll grow and she'll become a disciple-making discipler in that great city. We pray for the work and support it as you can. You can download the Operation World app. It gives you a different country each day. Afghanistan today, 0.05% of Afghanistan's 32 plus million population are Christians. 0.05%. It's wonderful that there is a 0.05% there, but pray for Afghanistan. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of mosques, not one church. Let's pray that there will be. But also, as we pray for mission, let's get engaged in this wonderful calling that Jesus has given to us to go and make him known. For opportunities this week, yeah, for events that we plan as a church. But our lives are the Great Commission lived out. Because the end of the age is coming. Let me close with these words from Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and joy, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, why had they washed their robes and made them white, which is another way of saying they've come to faith in Jesus and been saved by him? Why had they done that? Because one day in history, someone had told them about Jesus. And they believed in him, that he died for them and risen again. And then they'd become his disciple. Let me ask, did John see you there in that great multitude, praising God, worshipping God? Well, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, I beg you to come to this one who has all authority and power over the whole universe, who could stop that storm in a second, but has a purpose for it. And yet who says to you, come. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Let me wash away your sins. Let me carry your burdens, and you follow me. Those are the words that the disciples had first heard. We come right back in a circle, haven't we? You become a disciple as you give your life to Jesus and trust him and follow him and then get baptized in June or sooner. Well, I look at the Great Commission sometimes and I end up beating myself up, but I've been a little bit encouraged in my own heart as I've been preaching. So I hope you are too, and we have the joy with him of making him known.